Lord, this last verses of Isaiah is our prayer that you would drip down from heaven above and let the clouds pour down righteousness and let the earth open up and let our salvation bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness, Lord, that it would spring up. It's not our desire, Lord God, though we know that it's in our flesh and that human nature to quarrel against you. But Lord, let us always remember that you are the potter, Lord, and we are clay. We're dust, Lord, in your hands, Father God. And Lord, even when your word appears to us as a hammer, that we would realize that we all that is to hammer out the imperfections, to hammer out the things that don't bring you glory, Lord, the things that you don't desire to be part of our lives, Lord God, and to hammer out our self-righteousness and to hammer out our own looking to ourselves, Lord, as the sovereign rather looking to you. And Lord, I believe that this word that you have given me to share here today will do that, Lord, will hammer out in us, Lord, anything that we believe is from us, Lord, because it's not according to the blood or of the flesh or of the will of man, but that we are born of you, Lord. I pray that you'd have your way in our midst, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing today in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 10 to 13. We did 9 last week. And the way this turned out, it's actually going to be have to be like a two-part message. We're also going to have to conclude this next week and just introduce one point that will then we'll develop it and introduce it and then conclude it next week. John 1, verse 9. There was a true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. But he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Over the past few weeks, we've been going through John, and we brought you to a place now in verse 9 where he's already been introduced to us as the Logos, the Word of God. We know that he was in the beginning with God and as God, and we know that it was through him all things were made, and he was the agent of creation. And we introduced you to the prevailing views, ideas that are going to be brought up, both that he is both light and life, that he is the source of physical life, as well as the moral conscience of all men, that all men have a light in the sense that, not a light of righteousness, but a light in the sense that they have a moral understanding. They are accountable to God. We know that as believers, that God's light is brought to us in a different way. It's light, in that it's an abundant and eternal life. It's not just a physical life, but an abundant life and an eternal life. We're also reminded that we're not the light, but we are witnesses of the light, as we talked about last week. We said how the scriptures make it clear that God has manifested his light and his life to everyone, to the whole world. And the saved and unsaved alike, he manifests himself even in the things created. And that's what's called common grace. Common grace is seen through the creation. So that man ultimately, according to the book of Romans, is without excuse in the day of judgment for not receiving. No one could say they didn't know, because God has revealed himself through that which has been made. It's interesting because some people look at verse 9, which says that he was the true light and he came into the world and enlightens every man, and teach universalism, which basically means that the light came and that everyone is ultimately going to be saved. But, you know, God is so good in the Word because he gives us clarity. If there's something that's been misunderstood, be sure it's going to be understood by either the next verse or the previous verse. And in this case, it's the very next verse. The Holy Spirit clarifies the truth to us. Not that everyone is going to be saved, not that everyone is going to be enlightened. He did this in John 1:1. Remember, it said the Word was with God. And before you start thinking, he says right away the Word was God. And he says that emphatically and clearly. So this is seen throughout the Scripture, that you're going to see there was a man who was John the Baptist to bear witness of the light. But right away, he was not the light. So we're going to see this happen throughout our study of Scripture. Now in verse 9, he's the light that enlightens every man. So cults and occultists throughout history say, well, everyone is saved. That's called universalism. And that's the proof text they use. He's the light to every man. Well, verse 10 disproves the idea. It says he was in the world, but the world that he made, okay, the world was made through him. That world that he made did not know him. Jesus existed from eternity. He was the agent of creation. He holds the world together. All creation speaks of him. He's the light. He's the life. He gives life to every man. But man is willfully ignorant of all of it. Their hearts are darkened. Their thoughts are in enmity with God continually. They're without hope in the world, following the lust of the flesh. Christ is neglected and despised, forsaken and slighted by a world that's utterly sinful and lost in complete depravity. That's the picture of the world that we're in. That's the state of every Gentile in the Old Testament, with rare exception. They are willfully ignorant. First their sin and then their punishment. The unbelief is both the sin and the punishment of the sin. Man is in so much darkness, he can't even recognize the source of life and light in his world around him. And I heard someone say on the radio this week that how sad it is to be an atheist, because you look around you and there's so many things to thank God about, and so many things that express his love to us. And to be in a position of having no one to be grateful to, no one to say thank you to, that's the sad state of the atheist. That when he's grateful about something, he doesn't even have anyone to go to say thanks to. Now in verse 11, it makes this distinction from verse 10. Whereas in verse 10 it says he was in the world, and that word was is the same word was from John 1. Word one is the word in Greek, which is the imperfect tense, which if you remember means no beginning. It isn't a definite point of time. There is no beginning. He was in the world, and the world did not receive him. Now verse 11 makes a distinction. It says he came to his own. He was in the world didn't receive him. Now is another thing, he came. That's a aorist tense, which is a specific past tense. He came, once he came. He was eternally, he came once. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The definite past tense, what's that referring to? The incarnation of Christ, that he came, tabernacled among us. He didn't come to the world. He came to his own. Who are his own? There's disagreement about who are his own. Some say his own are the elect. It refers to the elect, the ones who are called his sheep later on. My sheep hear my voice. Well, can't be that. Obviously not. Because if that were the case, his own would hear his voice. Here, clearly, his own received him not. His own in verse 11, I believe, clearly speak to the Jewish people. He was sent to his own. According to Matthew 15, when the Canaanite, that was the story about the Canaanite woman who had the sick daughter, and she came and said, Lord, heal my daughter. And he said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus came to his own, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Israel was a nation chosen by God to receive the blessings, the covenant, the promises, the law, and most of all, the promise of the coming of Messiah. And though he had dominion over the whole world, he was first offered to Israel. And that's the whole idea of even in the beginning in the book of Acts, of them going to the Jew first and then going to the Gentile. Every time they went to a city, they went to the synagogue. They preached in the synagogue and then went out into the streets. So it was fulfilled when he came and tabernacled with us. Although the Jewish people received much from God, much grace and much mercy and much compassion and received all of God's blessings, it says they did not receive him. And that word Greek, receive, is pareleban, which means to take near. They didn't embrace him. And again, that shouldn't surprise us, as it's human nature to reject truth. Even as believers, we hear truth. And at times, when we don't embrace it, it convicts us. When we don't embrace it, we end up being hardened against it. In the ministry of Jesus, even those following him at times didn't receive him. There are examples of that throughout the Gospels, where Jesus preached a message, they didn't understand it, and it looked like they were following him. There's in the synagogue, they listened to him. In Luke chapter 4, it says they listened to him in the synagogue. It says they received his teachings, but quickly, that was the same day, they were ready to throw him off the cliff. And that's the flippancy of man's decisions, man's receiving. That's the whole thing of it. If it's of the flesh, if you're receiving it of the flesh, ultimately it's not, you're not going to embrace him. And I mentioned last week Jonathan Edwards, you know, and he was one of many men of God who were ostracized by their own, put out of their churches. Luther, of course, was another one. A.W. Pink, Charles Spurgeon even was asked to leave his denomination. Basically all coming back to issues of truth that the denomination didn't want to deal with anymore. And the list is long throughout history. And it's, of course, the case of Messiah, that he was despised and rejected by his own to, again, those that he was specifically promised to. And, of course, the blessing of this is that for those of us in this room that are Gentile, which is certainly the vast majority, that he now is offered to us. What was their rejection is now our offer. And, of course, this was prophesied. Turn to Romans 11, and I would love to read the whole chapter of Romans 11. I would encourage you to do that because it's such a beautiful chapter of the scripture that talks about this transition, the rejection of the part of the Jewish people that God had planned from the foundation of the earth that ultimately would lead to the embracing or receiving on the part of the Gentiles. I'm just going to read different verses. Verse 1, I say then God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. Verse 4, for what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men. This is to Elijah. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's of grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? That which Israel is seeking for is not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. So Israel's hardening resulted in the gospel being available to the Gentile, to the chosen, to the elect. They would be the ones that would obtain it, and the rest hardened. Verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to go back to the Jewish people to make them jealous. Then he gets into the Gentiles and the Jews being natural, the Jews being natural branches, the Gentiles being engrafted. Let's skip down to verse 25. For I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and his covenant, and this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, and the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God is saying here, I haven't given up on my people, that there is going to be a time when they will return, when their eyes are going to be open, when they look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn for me as one mourns for an only son. And at that time, it is prophesied to be at the end and the return of Christ. Let's go to verse 12, because that also goes along with what we just read. Verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe on his name. And much is made of this verse and the word receiving, and we'll get into it, but this is not a general statement that says that people need to accept Christ with their free will. People will use John 1:12 to say that this verse proves free will. It does no such thing of the sort. All it's saying is, as many as received him, that's the subject of the sentence. And we can put our own name in there. Bill, to you, he gave the right to become a child of God. Chris, to you, he gave the right to become a child of God. Gary, to you, he gave the right to become a child of God. As many as received him. It doesn't describe a method. It simply is a subject. That's just what it is. It simply describes, again, a people that would receive him. The emphasis of verse 12 is Christ. He's the light that acts and empowers, you see. To as many as received him, he gave the power It's funny how man will take a verse that's so Christ-centered and try to switch it around and say, well, this is about us. It's not about us. It's about the work that he does. He gives the power to become children of God. Turn to Acts 13. I want to show you at what point in history this turning of the gospel from the Jew to the Gentile occurred, and it also occurred at a significant time. Around the time between Acts 10 and Acts 13, we start to see they're making more progress, if you would, among the Gentiles. Acts 13, verse 44. And this is Paul and Barnabas. Again, as their habit is, they first go to the synagogue. Verse 44. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, meaning the Jewish people. First, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the nations, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. A light to the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, wow, this is the first time any light had ever hit the Gentiles. And they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So it was necessary that the gospel go to the Jew first. But because they repudiate it as the prophecy in Isaiah 42, that you would be a light to the Gentiles, they would go then to the nations. The Gentiles hear it, they rejoice, they glorify, and they believe. Was it all of them? No, it says. Many people gathered, but the ones who had been ordained or appointed to eternal life. And that word is appointed and is ordained. If you're the unfortunate owner of the Living Bible, and you know, you can do whatever, read whatever version you want. But I will say this, in that scripture, it changes it to as many as wanted eternal life. That is a poor translation. Anyone would say that men, when they have their translations, don't have their own doctrinal biases is not true. There's an example there. Man did not want eternal life. God ordained eternal life. Man wasn't looking for it. From the moment he sinned, he was running away from God, not chasing after God, looking to repent. Keep Acts 13:48 in mind. I know some of you have already. But let's go back to our text, John 1:12. Who are the people that received him? How can you identify them? Who are these children of God? Once it was more easily identified. If you were Jewish, you were a child of God. If you were Gentile, you were not. But now it's something different. It's spiritual. Because now it's the one who are his children are the ones who believe on his name. These are the same people as Acts describes as the ones that were ordained to eternal life. They were recognized by their belief. You see? That's how we're recognized, by our belief in his name, that we're receiving him, that we're embracing him. That's how we know someone is a child of God. Romans 2:28, you don't have to turn there, let me just read it to you. 2:28 and 29 says, for he is not a Jew that is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. The children of God are no longer Israel alone, but have now become what is called the Israel of God, which includes the elect from every nation. And that's not replacement theology, that's just what we're called. According to Ephesians 2, we're once excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, but with no hope in the world. But now, in Christ, we are brought near. We are now part of the commonwealth of Israel. And it's to those that he gives them the right, or better, the power. It's him who gives us the enablement. The power there is the enablement. It's exousia in Greek. As Colossians 1:12 puts it, he qualified us to share in the inheritance. He did the qualifying. We don't qualify in his eyes. And we take this for granted, this whole thing that's going on here, because think again, who is it written to? Remember, go back to week one on John. It says written to Jews and Gentiles. So the Jewish audience is shocked. Because what he's saying is, it's no longer about heritage anymore. God's election no longer is about blood. It's no longer about flesh. but now it's about belief, and it's about faith, and it's about grace. It's a different thing that he's doing here. That's the new covenant. The new covenant that says God will write on our hearts the law. But to the Jewish mind, Gentiles are reprobate, right? They're without hope. Remember, again, the Canaanite women. What did in that situation, what were Gentiles likened to? Does anyone recall?
Dogs.
Exactly. And that wasn't derogatory. That was just the way any Jewish person would look at a Gentile. It is shocking to say these Gentile dogs would be given any right of the children. That was the whole idea of that story that Jesus told. That the Gentiles or the Samaritans or anyone for that matter would be given any right of a child of God. And that's exactly what John is saying here in verse 12. And because of this, we, again, who are Gentiles, have the wonderful promise, 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race. This now speaks to us. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but you are the people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Looking at this word received now, what are the things we receive? Well, we receive mercy. That's one thing that's made clear. In Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, it talks about not having the spirit of fear, but having received the spirit of adoption, that we are adopted. Okay, that we are children of God. In Romans 8, verses 15 through 17, we receive a spirit of adoption that we might know. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says we have not received not the spirit of the world, but the Holy Spirit. We've received the Holy Spirit, who is from God, by which we know the things freely given to us by God. And that verse goes on and talks about how with human understanding, you can never understand the things of the Spirit. It says, the things also we speak, not in words taught with human wisdom, but taught of the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. And it's clear, before we were saved, we all know, we didn't understand a thing about spiritual things. The natural man can't accept spiritual things. It's foolishness to us. And if you ever shared with people in witnessing and seeing two total opposite examples, one who is ready to embrace and one who just doesn't get it, God is drawing. God is drawing. And that's the whole thing. It's like we think sometimes we gotta, you know, hit the whole world. And we do have to hit the whole world. But at the same time, we have to realize that God is drawing some. Before we're saved, we have no understanding of spiritual things. The scripture is clear that there is none who seeks after God. And that's why I am deeply concerned, I'll put it, more than concerned, upset at times with the seeker-friendly church movement, because it's based on a false premise. It's based on the idea that there are seekers when the scripture makes it clear that there is none that seeks after God. So entire churches, the whole focus of their evangelism, the whole focus of their outreach is to bring in these unchurched, quote-unquote, they don't even call them unsaved because that would be too harsh, unchurched, and bring them into the church. The goal is not to get them to die to themselves and take up their cross and follow Him, but rather to provide a warm, cozy atmosphere where everyone can be comfortable, there's little conviction, they'll get a comical message, and everyone leaves feeling happy about themselves, patting each other on the back. Meanwhile, the reality of it is many of them could be going to hell. That's the truth. I think it was Keith Green, I believe, who said, the church is wasting so much energy entertaining the goats instead of feeding the sheep. We're trying to make disciples out of people that aren't even saved. And it's a sad thing that pastors and leaders truly believe that what they're doing is, I'm not saying, you know, I mean, I know there's some out there that are actually doing it for numbers to get people into churches and this whole thing, but there are some who are truly deceived. They really believe this is the right way to get people saved. And it sounds very sincere. But the excesses in this movement certainly come on a false premise. There is no one who seeks after God. God is the one who draws a person to salvation. John 6:44, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draw him. I had read one pastor, one of the most well-known pastors in this seeker-driven churches movement, and he had the audacity to say, and this is a paraphrase, I didn't have the book to actually get the quote, but this is very much along the same lines. He said he can lead anyone to Christ because everyone has a hot button. Everyone has needs, and if I can find those needs and tap into those needs, I can convince anyone to accept Christ. First of all, that's extremely prideful. Secondly, it's true. Because if you know their needs, you can get anyone to accept Christ, to make a decision, but you can't get a heart change. Only God can do a heart change. A preacher with great oratory skills can get up in front of a group of unsaved people and convince them that they're in need of salvation and get them to make an emotional decision. That's not what God is interested in. He is interested in regenerated hearts. It's sad. We need to really pray for the state of the church that we're in. It's because we're born again, because we have received Him, that we know the things that are freely given to us. What are they? Well, there's grace, faith, mercy, love, regeneration, kindness, being made heirs, the new birth, election, sanctification, eternal life, redemption, forgiveness, resurrection, justification, glorification. If you made a list of all the aspects associated with salvation and drew an arrow to man or to God, you'd find out God is the giving freely of all of these things. Sometimes we think, well, our salvation was free, but now we have to earn our sanctification. That's not true either. Our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification are all free gifts of God. But you can't expect the unsaved to understand this. That's why God gave the law. He gave the law for the purpose to bring them under conviction that they might repent and end up receiving Christ as Lord of their lives. That's the purpose of the law, because they don't understand. They can't understand grace. It's spiritually discerned. Remember, up to this point, we haven't yet dealt with the methodology or the means of salvation. What is the source of salvation? And that's what we're going to get up to now in verse 13. What's the driving force behind our receiving Christ? John reveals it in verse 13. He tells us what it's not, and then he tells us what it is. He says, it's not these three things, it's this. How is it that we believe? How is it that we become children? Well, a child has to be born. So he starts out with that. You got to be born. He says you were not born of the blood, you're not born of the flesh, not born of the will of man, but you're born of God. Spiritual children are born of the Spirit, not of blood. That refers back to heritage. The blood, people talk about what's your bloodline. You know, that's the heritage, your national heritage. They were not born of blood. In other words, the Jewish heritage had no longer anything to do with it. Turn to John chapter 8. See, the Jewish people believed they were God's children. We got into this before, but I want to show you this. A very living example between... These were actually some of the rabbis that believed and followed Jesus in an interaction that occurred. So they were following, but by the end, by the time it was over, Jesus had offended all of them, and they weren't following Him either. But He says in John 8, verse 32, He says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now this got them upset, because they said, "We're free. We're not the bond children. We are children of freedom. We're the children of promise." It's basically what they say here. Verse 33, John 8, they answered Him, "We're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you could say, 'You shall become free'?" And Jesus answered and said, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever." That's a dagger right there. Because He's saying basically, you're not sons. Because you're still a slave. See? Because you're not embracing the truth. You're still in your sin. "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." They go all the way back. They say, "Abraham's our father. We're free." But it's the one who is truly free is not the one who is born of blood. Secondly, He says, "You're not born of flesh." Now turn to John 3. That's referring to the natural birth and the spiritual birth. John chapter 3. You're very familiar, I'm sure, with this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. John 3:3. Jesus answered and said, "Truly I say to you, you must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, of spirit is spirit. Don't marvel, I say, you have to be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus understands it to a point. He says, you're talking about birth here. I know what birth is. How can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? So he understands it's a very real thing that's going on. But what he fails to understand, that as real as it is, it's not natural, it's spiritual. The supernatural rebirth had nothing to do with the flesh. The wind blows where it wills. One day the wind blew your way. You weren't looking for that wind, but it blew your way. It blew over your soul. And God said, let there be light, and the dark, void soul of man was suddenly enlightened. And we received our sight with as much volition as the blind man whom Jesus healed and said, receive your sight. Suddenly your eyes are open and you're born again. No formula to it. Seeker-friendly churches, it's a system, it's a formula. Spirit blows where he wills. Could have happened while you were reading your Bible. Could have happened in your car. Could have happened, God forbid, at a church altar call. But it could have happened that way. But it didn't have to happen that way. Could have happened on a subway, reading a tract. The whole idea of it is their spirit blows where he wills. It was the spirit that determined where he was going to blow on that day, that he regenerated your heart. And Jesus says just a few chapters later, I mentioned earlier, no one comes to the Father unless the Father draw him. That's also what it means in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Let's look at the last one, which perhaps would bring forth the most controversy in our discussion here. Not born of the blood, not of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. And now this begs for us to grapple with the doctrine of unconditional election. And to do this issue and topic justice, that's why I felt like we need to do this over 2 weeks, to get through these verses. So all I'm going to do is introduce it today. But these verses beg for it. We have to deal with these things. And again, this is the week that the Lord has ordained for us to deal with the issues of free will of man and the divine will in election. Greater men than I have argued on both sides of this. We're not here to solve a controversy in one day. We'll never be able to do it. There are scripture verses on both sides. But at the same time, God hasn't authored a confusing Bible. He says, yeah, you see in part. But on the things you really need to know about, you see clearly revealed. The scripture is for us that we might know him. And one of the ways of knowing him is knowing how we know him. That he is the initiator of that. That salvation is all of him and none of us. And I would encourage you, if you think I'm misrepresenting a particular theological point or idea or stance, that you would correct me of this. First of all, let me say this. I used to believe that I chose God. I also believe that I can turn away from God. That was consistent, at least. That's consistent Arminian theology. You chose God, you could fall away from God. Okay, that's consistent. If you have that belief, at least it's consistent. There are those that today that would teach eternal security. I would say this. If you believe you chose God, then if you don't believe that you can fall away from God, then there is an inconsistency in your theology. If you believe God chose you, then you have to naturally believe that you can't fall away because God doesn't change his mind. So the idea that today, the way eternal security is taught, is, I believe, a false security. Because what they're saying is, yeah, go ahead, raise your hand at an altar call, pray a prayer, make this decision, and you'll never lose it. And that is, I believe, a deceptive doctrine. Having said that, I do believe in eternal security in the biblical sense, that is, in the sense that God chose us and will, by the same grace that he chose us, will enable us to persevere unto the end. And we see examples in Scripture of people deciding with their own wills. And what did John say to them in his epistle? They were never of us. He said they left us, but they were never of us. Because if they were of us, they would have never left us. I mean, you can't get a clearer verse than that. If they were of us, they would have never left us. And we continually see this, the flippancy of man's will and the choices and the warnings that are throughout the Scripture about making sure of your faith. And all those things come back to, it was, don't make sure this wasn't your choice. Make your calling, what did he say in Peter? Make your calling and your election sure. And the flippancy of man's choices result in walking away. But with the little time remaining, again, let me introduce this. Free will, divine sovereignty. I'm going to keep for next week some of the juicier questions like, if unconditional election is true, how is God just? That's addressed right in Romans 9. How is God just if he elects some unto salvation? If unconditional election is true, what is the motivation for evangelism? That's a nearly 2,000-year-old argument. It goes back to the beginning. Why evangelize? In fact, then why do anything if everything is ordained? Why even lift a finger? Kind of a fatalist idea. We're going to address that. We're going to address the corridor of time argument. Is it that God's election is based on his foreknowledge, that down the corridor of time he looked and he knew the men that would choose him? Is there any validity or basis to that idea? We're also going to talk about what is man's role in the new birth. What is the role of man's will in the new birth? How is human responsibility consistent with divine sovereignty? In other words, if it's God that does the choosing, how is it that man could still remain accountable? The argument is he had no chance to be saved. How is he still accountable? I mean, these are all excellent questions that have risen up over the centuries as this doctrine has unfolded. Historically, this debate is called Calvinism and Arminianism. Today, in the church, it's called that. I prefer not to call it such because what that would do would be to encamp us with a person. I don't believe that we should be encamped with any ism of man. One of the objectives of Bread of Life is to see man decrease, that we would dedicate ourselves to teaching the pure Word of God. Now, Calvin and Arminius are where we kind of, in our mind, but the history of this debate goes actually much further back. It goes back to the very early church, originally in a controversy that existed between a humanist by the name of Pelagius and Augustine, who was the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. And from this very early point developed three theological systems. Pelagianism, which basically says that Adam's fall was just for Adam. It was a sad event that occurred in history, but there was never any pervasive effect of Adam's fall on the will of man. Creation fell, but man himself is still generally good. And this is a humanist argument even today. Man is basically a good thing. That's Pelagian, that's heresy. There's another view, semi-Pelagianism, that we're going to get into, and Augustinianism. Augustine believed and taught what was called sola gratia, grace alone. He said there was a difference between free will and liberty. And there's a distinction here. After the fall of man, what Augustine said was he still had free will, but he no longer had liberty. What's liberty? Liberty is the freedom to do good as well as evil. The power to embrace the things of God. He taught that was all lost because of the fall. Now, Adam definitely was created as a rational being or with a will. He was a volitional creature. He had the power to sin and the power to not sin. And there was no question that at the fall, something significant was lost. Paul talks about the darkening of the mind, the natural man being in enmity with God. Man cannot know God in a salvific way, in knowing him as far as a savior. In the fall, man lost one of those things. He lost the power to not sin. As I said last week, this doesn't mean he lost his ability to reason or think. Doesn't mean he even lost his will or his faculty of thought. All those things remain intact. The fall had its effect on the will, but it doesn't destroy it. Man still makes choices, obviously. Man still makes choices. And Augustine said, man's will is not coerced by any external power either. He said, this is genuinely free will. You know, sometimes it's misrepresented that Augustine and Calvin believed that people were robots. No, they believe very much that man has free will. It's often misrepresented, this whole thing. Man has free will, but he doesn't have liberty. He doesn't have the ability to not sin. Pelagius taught man had the possibility to not sin after the fall. And again, it's a humanist view, and it's wrong. Any teaching that would even approach the idea. You know, I mentioned in joking last week Charles Finney, but I did a little more research on him and have documentation that Charles Finney taught that you can achieve perfection, that man can achieve, fallen man, not, of course we're all going to achieve perfection, but fallen man in this life can achieve perfection. And that's dangerous, extremely dangerous. And the Bible teaches, I believe Augustine taught, which is that man still has the ability to make free choices. The problem is, and here's the key, the problem is man's free choice will always be against God. Man's will is a fallen, evil will. We can't choose good in and of ourselves. We will always choose against God. Man has lost desire for anything of God. He's spiritually dead. He lacks liberty. He has free will, but lacks liberty. In Adam, we have all inherited this. It's called non posse, non peccare. And what it means is, it's not possible to not sin. You get that? It's not possible to not sin. We're no longer to live without sinning. That's contrasted with Pelagius. Pelagius said, it's an insult to the justice of God. God says, be holy as I am holy. If God says be holy and makes this command, be holy as I am holy, and he knows man has no ability to be holy, how is God then just in making that command? That was Pelagius' argument, saying it must be possible for mankind to fulfill these commandments, or else God wouldn't have given these commandments. I think that it's clear in the Word of God that the whole purpose of the commandments, which is to show us that we can't keep them. God gave all of these commandments ultimately to say you can't keep them. They're fulfilled in Christ. I gave you some notes, so to help try to keep some things in line. But another contemporary of Augustine enters the scene by the name of John Cassian. And Cassian introduced what's today called semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism. Cassian was the root of Arminian. And Pelagianism rejects the whole idea of the fall, whereas Cassian said man fell, Adam fell, that process of that fall is pervasive throughout humanity, but ultimately man's will was at the bottom of that. Man's will was left kind of untouched, in a sense. That man did have the ability to choose or not choose. And the debate between Cassian and Augustine was very different, even in tone, when they spoke. It was very different than the debate between Augustine and Pelagius. Augustine considered Pelagius a heretic, and he wrote such. Of Cassian, he wrote of disagreements, and it seemed more of like an in-house debate. This is what has become, this is what's been passed down to the church today in Arminianism versus Calvinism. They're considered both in the pale of orthodoxy. They both can't be true, by the way. We may not understand it, but they cannot be true, both. It's got to be one or the other. And that's what the challenge really is for you guys this week on those sheets, is look at all the scriptures and let the scriptures say to you. I think that ultimately you cannot deny certain verses that I'll mention as we close up here. Certainly John 1, 12 to 13, again, cause us, bring this to the forefront. Because John 1, 12 is a verse that is used by the Arminian camp to demonstrate free will, whereas Calvinists use 13. Even with this argument of the will, the one thing that we all can't deny is that we're born of God. Not born of the will, but we're born of God. And that's the note I want to conclude on. That salvation is all of God. James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:3, his great mercy has caused us to be born again. Romans 9, verse 16, so that it does not depend on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You know, Pelagius would disagree with that. He'd say it does depend on man who wills and man who runs. Arminius would agree with half the verse. He said, no, it's not about who runs. I agree with you on that. It's not about your works, but it is about your will. Because ultimately, it's your will that's going to make that decision. Again, what's consistent with the scripture? Not dependent on man who wills or man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And by the way, that it there refers back to being a child of God, a child of promise. Philippians 2, a great verse, chosen verse of Arminian theology. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You've got to deal with it. But you know, as I said, the verses always explain themselves. The next verse, Philippians 2:13, tells you how you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How is it? It's God who works in you both to work and to will according to his good pleasure. Clear. God is at work in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. That means he is the initiator. It's not that you don't have will, but it's his will that's initiating your will. Now, if the evidence hasn't yet stacked up, turn to Ephesians 1. And I am closing up here. Ephesians 1. And, you know, let me just say this. If there are individuals here that don't grasp all of this, and I understand that this is not an easy doctrine to accept. I did not accept this doctrine for many years, particularly with the Revolutionary War across the street in this country, which was so much founded and based on freedom and what freedom meant. Freedom from what? Freedom from a divine sovereign king. You know, and we cherish that so much, and we bring that into our theology. These issues weren't so much in Europe back in the 1600s, 1700s, when everyone understood what a divine sovereign was. You know, it's a doctrine that, for the most part, I don't know everyone's background here and what churches you were in or where you learned or whatever, but for the most part, it's not a doctrine we grew up with in our faith, in our churches. And again, it's a doctrine I found hard to believe. I found it hard to feel that it was good news. I said, it's because it was such an emotion. It's all such an emotional issue. But nevertheless, regardless of the way we feel, if the Scripture says something, we need to embrace that. Ephesians 1, let's start at verse 3. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. For just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, let's look at that in light of the card of time argument. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness for our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the time, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things in the earth. In him we also have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Here's our part, if you want to have a part. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him. Again, that sealing is because it's his work, not because it's ours. With the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. I encourage you to study that verse this week. Large passages of Scripture like that in Romans 9 can't be denied. You may have a verse here, a verse there, don't seem to fit in. But when you put those up against these large passages of Scripture that clearly teach that God chose us. And even if you say, I chose Christ, I know I chose Christ. Well, I still wouldn't argue with you. But I'll say, who gave you the ability to make that choice? I don't deny that man wills. Certainly, man wills, and everything he thinks and everything he feels, he wills. In believing, he wills. In repenting, he wills. In not repenting, he wills. In turning from evil way, he wills. All that's true and admitted. But there's another question that's vital, and that is, are the movements of man's will towards God? I'm not talking about the things that we do with the flesh. That's obviously as a result of the old nature. I'm talking about the things, the movements of will towards God initiated by one's own will or God's will. Is man willing toward good because he made himself so or because God made him so? And I would say unhesitantly from the Scripture that he becomes willing because another superior will has come into contact with his will. Man's will follows the movement of divine will. God's is first. That's exactly what Philippians 2 said. God is at work in you both to will and to work. He initiates. We're the responder. It was quoted, the great theologian A.W. Pink said this. He said, there's no dispute as to the existence of two separate wills. There's a will of God and there's also a will of man. But of these are in continual, both of these are in continual exercise. God willeth and man willeth. Nothing in the universe takes place without the will of God. That's admitted. But it is asked, is this will first in everything? I answer yes. Nothing that is good can exist which God did not will to be, and nothing that is evil can exist which God did not will to allow. The will of God goes before all other wills. It does not depend on them, but they depend on Him. His movements regulate them. So, man wills, God wills. How do we understand both? And this is really the last thing, Acts 16. We have an example here of a gospel presentation and a woman hearing the gospel and receiving salvation. You could take this as a model anytime you share the gospel with someone and they receive. This is what's going on. Acts 16:13. This is a woman named Lydia. One day the Spirit blew her away. It was a Sabbath day. We went outside the gate to a riverside. This is Paul, obviously, and he says, we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon them. Man's point of view. Paul wanted to get some rest, wanted to pray by the river. And by man, I don't mean bad. I mean, this is our dimension. This is the way we would look at it, the situation. If we were describing the situation, having no knowledge of anything going on in a heavenly dimension. Paul was tired, wanted to go pray. He went down by the river. There happened to be a couple of women there. One of them was Lydia. Paul, being a man of God, preached the gospel to them, spoke to them about the Lord. Lydia listens to Paul's message. She responds. She receives Christ. She's baptized. If you ran into Lydia the next day and asked her what happened, she would have said, I listened to this man preach. It was wonderful. I believed. I agreed with what he was saying. I believed and I received him. I mean, that's my testimony. One day I was listening to someone on the radio and they were giving the gospel presentation and I'm listening to it and I say, I believe this, I believe this, I believe this, and then he prayed and I received him. That's our testimony. That's the way we see it from our own point of view. That's what happened with Lydia. And she is right. There's nothing wrong with that estimation. That's our testimony. But God opens up the curtains of heaven a little bit here in Acts 16. And he tells us, he gives us just a little slight glimpse of what's going on behind the scenes. This is a divine appointment. You know, we love to use that word. This is a divine appointment. God is bringing Paul to Lydia. Paul wasn't even necessarily going to preach. He's just bringing, they're crossing their paths. But God was drawing Lydia. So she was a worshiper of God. She was being drawn by God. And here is the key. It says the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. He's the initiator. We don't always know it. We don't always realize that he's the hand behind our will. He's the mover. He's the one who starts it all. We don't always see that. In our lives, we think we're walking, we're going from place to place to place. We're doing this, we're doing this. I raised my hand at a church, so I'm saved. I did this, I did that. But God is the initiator of it all. He's the only one that can open up hearts. The Lord God, omnipotent, set his love on this woman, Lydia, and on that day chose her, as he chose Israel, not having anything to do with her, not having anything to do with Israel, how big they were, how great they were, but according to his mercy, according to his covenant love, he set his love on this woman. On this day, and he did it for each and every one of us here who know him. Each and every one of us. One day, he set his love upon you. When God says, I will, heaven and earth are set into motion from the very beginning. His decrees are the spring and the origin of all that's done throughout the universe. It's his will that we exist. It's his will we live. It's his will that we're sustained. It was His will to provide the Redeemer. Again, man wasn't looking for it. God looked for Adam. God had to seek out Adam. Adam was in his fig leaves, trying to hide in his own fig leaves. And God had to seek him out. He didn't even know he was spiritually dead at that time. It's God who commands, receive your sight to the blind. It's God who says, come forth to Lazarus. It's God that says, come forth to us and we are risen. It's He who said, I will be thou clean. And our soul is converted. How? Grace, faith, Ephesians 2. He gives you that gift. His will. I will be thou converted. Here's the gift of grace. Here's the gift of faith. Be saved. Everything that can be called good in man or in the universe originates from the I will of God. Amen. Let's pray. And next week we'll do part two of this. Lord, it's my desire, Lord God, that each and every one of us would search the Scripture to see if these truths really be there in Scripture. I pray, Lord, that we would understand this as much as a fallen mind can, because there's so many questions when we think about this from a human standpoint, Lord. But I pray, Father, that your word, your final word on these issues and on these doctrines, Lord, would be embraced as honey and as gold, for that's truly what your word is. I pray, Lord, that the effect of this truth, Lord, would bring forth a radical change in our lives, that we would see this truth and cherish it, Lord, be transformed by it, Lord God, that we would all the more understand grace and the price that was paid on our behalf. I just ask, Lord, that despite whatever background, despite whatever things we might have learned in the past, Father, that we would be open to your truth, that you, Lord, would move on our hearts, Lord, to seek the Scriptures on these points and on these issues, Lord, to hold fast to the things that are good. We know that a lot of this has come down to us through church history, through a fallible man, and we're not here to uphold Augustine or Calvin or anyone, Lord, but to uphold you and your word, Father. And where man agrees with it, we'll agree, Lord. So I pray, Father, for your Spirit to reveal to us what is your truth on these issues. That you, Lord, would make us, give us open hearts as you open Lydia's heart, Lord, as you open the eyes of the disciples, Lord, on the road to Emmaus, that you would reveal these things to us according to your will and your purposes. In Jesus' name, and for his sake, we pray these things. Amen.